Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Matthew? And let's take a look at chapter 26 this evening. Now, the last couple of weeks, we had what is termed the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus spoke about a number of things, including the end times, in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Now, beginning with Matthew 26, we have chapters 26, 27, and 28. These three chapters will be on the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. So we start here in Matthew chapter 26, where the Jewish authorities are really plotting the death of Jesus. So in chapter 26, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished all these sayings," what sayings? Well, the sayings that we just finished in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. "When he had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Well, that's a very important verse there. Let's read that again. "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, No, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, quite a bit is mentioned here. The thing that I'd like to point out is the word Passover is used. Now, the Passover, of course, was that feast day that the Jews had ever since the time of their release from the Egyptian bondage. And it signified the avenging angel passed over those homes that had the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. Just to go back to where that was so that we get some idea of this, let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. So the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and chapter 12. Now, in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord made it very special. And in chapter 12, verse 2, well, actually, we can start with verse 1. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you," as far as their Jewish calendar would go. And then it says in verse 3, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." And, of course, this lamb is going to be slaughtered. Now, remember, when Jesus arrived on the scene in his public life, John the Baptist saw him, and he spoke out, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God! Behold the Lamb of God!" So we have the understanding that the blood of the lamb was significant because it was in anticipation of the blood of Jesus that would be shed approximately 1,500 years in the future. Now let's continue here in Exodus chapter 12 and take a look at verse 7. Now in Exodus chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat it." Now, you see, by making that type of a striking sort of a thing, in other words, it would be down and then across the top, really was in the form of a cross. Now, they didn't understand what they were doing, but nevertheless, the blood was sprinkled in the form of a cross. And then in verse 11, it says, "And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now, when it says eat it in haste, it didn't mean that they had to, really gobble down their food, but the idea was that there was no unnecessary delay in the thing. Sometimes they had a pace of life that was a lot slower than ours, and it could extend for quite some time. So in haste, really, I feel, meant that. Now, then in verse 12 it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So this was going to be the final straw whereby the Jews would be released from their captivity there in Egypt. This finally would get Pharaoh to the point where he would be glad to have them go. Now the verse that I want to particularly point out here, and this is the important one really here as far as we're concerned right now, and it says, And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will," now there it is, "pass over. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So now, therefore, this concerns, of course, in anticipation, the precious blood of Jesus. So, therefore, as in the Old Testament, the firstborn were saved of man and beast when the angel saw the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. You see, so also in New Testament times, when we have Jesus in our heart and we're washed by the precious blood of Jesus, you see, then we're spared from the wrath of God. Because in his natural state, man is at enmity with God because he has violated the law. And as we had in Ephesians, by nature we were the children of wrath. Let me mention something from the New Testament about the precious blood of Jesus. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, way towards the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Now let's start with verse 18, because this has a relationship, of course, with the Passover. Now here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed," in other words, bought back, brought back also, you might say, "so for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but," the idea is, "you were redeemed," here it is, "with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb." See, now the lamb goes way back there to Exodus that we were just looking at. "See, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." So Jesus is the Lamb of God, and there is no spot or blemish in him, in that there is no sin at all in Jesus' life. He's the only one that was totally and completely free of sin. Now, let's go back to Matthew again, chapter 26 and verse 2. Now, Matthew 26, 2, we could look at this again, and it says, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover." So we just read about that in Exodus, and there was an allusion to it really in 1 Peter there. And Jesus says, "And the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Now, it's an interesting thing that Jesus said that he was going to be crucified. See, an attempt really had been made more than once on the life of Jesus before the time. Now, because the attempt was made on the life of Jesus before the time, he wouldn't allow it to happen because all prophecy had to be fulfilled and the 69 weeks of Daniel had to be completed, and then would his life be offered up. There had to be that 173,880 days of the 69 weeks of Daniel take place and not ahead of that time. Now, just to kind of fill you in on this for a minute here, and the reason I'm pointing this out is I want to show the importance and the value of prophecy here in the death of Christ. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 8. And look at about verse 58. John 8:58. John 8:58. Now here, you see, is one attempt on the life of Jesus. Now, we read here, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, by saying I am, Jesus gave himself the title of the God of the Old Testament. And they understood what he was saying. Now, therefore, you see their reaction when you, in verse 59, it says, then took they up stones and to cast at him. They're going to kill him. Why? Because he said before Abraham was, I am. And by that, the strong word is the I am, the title of God of the Old Testament. So then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And I would assume there that this was somewhat of a miraculous escape that Jesus had. Now, there's another one that's just a little bit further along. Go to John, go about one page ahead to the Gospel of John, and look at John chapter 10, about verse 31. Now, in John chapter 10 and verse 31, let's start with verse 30. We have kind of the same thing happening here. But Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He's strongly emphasizing his divinity. There is one God, but within the Godhead there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, I and my Father are one. They understood that he was making himself the Son of God. In other words, of the same nature as God. See, I am an adopted son of God, but I am not the only begotten son of God. That is Jesus. So it says the reaction in verse 31 was, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So again they wanted to kill him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, here it is, makest thyself God, and so on and so forth. And then if you look down at verse 39, for example, Jesus escapes again. It says, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Jesus would not allow himself to be taken. Now, however, there will be a time right here in Matthew where Jesus will allow himself to be taken, whereas the other two that we just saw in John, he would not allow himself to be taken. Now, it's an interesting thing that here again in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 2, Jesus says, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now, the point that I make was they had attempted really to stone him. We could give other examples, but we'll let that suffice. But here it says that Jesus said, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He didn't say to be stoned. He said to be crucified. Now, why did he say that? Well, because it was prophesied that that was going to be the way that the Messiah would die. Now, to show you this, let's go back to Psalm 22. So about the middle of the Old Testament, we have the Psalms, and take a look there at Psalm 22 and about verse 16. Psalm 22 and verse 16. So Jesus knew that his death was not going to be by stoning, but rather it was going to be by crucifixion. Because here in Psalm 22, verse 16, now this particular psalm is a messianic psalm, meaning it's writing about Jesus, and there are many details about the Messiah in here, written by the psalmist, probably David, 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And it says here in verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. And then here it is, they pierced my hands and my feet, I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. See, so there it was written ahead of time, long before the Romans arrived on the scene, who had this particular method of torture and death by crucifixion. It's a very agonizing way to die. The Romans weren't even a world power 1,000 years before the time of Christ. They didn't really emerge on the scene as world conquerors before the first century before the time of Christ, as really a strong power. Now, here, Jesus, being very familiar with the Old Testament, because he studied the Word as we study the Word, and he knew this to be a messianic psalm, he knew that it would be by a crucifixion that he would die. And so, therefore, here where we are in Matthew chapter 22, or Matthew chapter 26 and verse 2, he says, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be, not stoned, but crucified." He knew the way that he would die. And so therefore, you may say, well, now why did they decide that they wanted the Romans to do it and to have him crucified? Well, God put it in their hearts that it would go that way because prophecy had to be fulfilled. Now, Matthew is particularly strong in pointing out prophecy. So then in verse 3 it says, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas." Now, there actually were two high priests at that time. One was named Annas and the other was named Caiaphas. And one was the father-in-law, the other was the son-in-law. Now, the one that really held the authority with the Jewish people was Annas, but he was in difficulty with Rome, and Caiaphas was the one that was recognized by Rome. So therefore, you might say legally, Caiaphas was in charge, but the real power behind everything, the one that the high priest that the Jews really listened to, was Annas, the father-in-law. And you see their names coming up here during the passion and death of Christ. So it says in verse 4, "And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety," in other words, by craftiness of some type or other, "and kill him." But then it says, they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they were getting very close to the Passover when everybody was going to be in town. There would be millions of Jews that would be there in the city of Jerusalem from all over the world, because after the Babylonian captivity, not all of them came back to Jerusalem. They went to many lands that were near and far in the Mideast, but they would still hold on to their Jewry. They would hold on to the Old Testament, and so they would come on certain feast days and they would partake. And so they figured, well, gee, this Jesus has quite a reputation and there might be a riot among the people, so let's stall it off. And then after it's all over with, when the people are dispersing and they're all in a hurry to leave, to get back home, then we'll get him before he gets out of the city. Now, what we're going to watch as we go through Matthew chapters 26 and 27 is that although they thought they were in charge, they really were not in charge. Jesus was the one that's in charge, and he was going to see to the very day and the very hour and the very minute that he would die. Jesus was the one that was in control, not those that seemed to be in control. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, moving on then to verse 6, we read, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper," now Bethany was a little town very near to Jerusalem, just a few miles to the east, "says there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head, as he was eating." So in other words, she began to take it and just really wash his hair and so on and so forth. And it says, "But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." Interesting. See, Jesus knew the time and everything. He says, she did it for my burial. And then verse 13, he says, "Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." And the scripture is fulfilled even unto this very night. Praise God. Now, with regard to what really happened here, you might notice verse 9. Now, verse 9 says, verses 8 and 9, "But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Now, in another gospel, in John chapter 12, it puts more of the emphasis upon Judas as the one who's kind of the one that leads this kind of a phony indignation. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 12, would you please? Move ahead a few pages. The Gospel of John chapter 12, and take a look at about verse 6. Now in John chapter 12, let's read the account in John here to kind of cross-reference this. And it says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now this you might say is a similar incident. It says, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now this, as you might notice, was it says 6 days before the Passover. So in other words, there apparently would be two different events. But then it says, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, the point that I want to draw here is in verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was put in it. Or the idea that he pilfered from the bag, really, is the idea. and then said Jesus, let her alone, and so forth. For the day of my burial, has she kept this? And so forth. So the two incidents are very, very similar, but the one that we just read in John points out the fact that Judas was really a thief at heart. He was a thief at heart, and he didn't really have a concern for the poor. Now, it's an interesting thing in these plays like Jesus Christ Superstar, they twist around the scriptures and they make the hero, Judas, and they make Jesus kind of an egotist. You see, completely missing what's involved here. Jesus knew that his death was coming, and this woman had a perception that was deeper than those that were around her, and she knew that she was anointing his body for burial. And it wasn't anything that would be a minor amount of money, but there are commentators that say that it was so costly to have this amount on a person's body that it would be the equivalent to about a year's wages. So it was a very lavish giving on the part of the woman. Now, notice that in verse 10, Jesus says, when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? Now, you could be those people that were complaining, but we might take that particularly to be Judas. And he really complimented this woman said that he complimented her in the fact that she had comprehended his thrice repeated announcement of his coming death and resurrection. Praise the Lord. Now, then in verse 14, it switches to Judas more particularly and says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. Now, when it says then, it could be that Judas, who was kind of leading a little bit of this minor form of rebellion, you might say, this might have done it with him in a sense. And it says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they bargained with him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, it's interesting that they came up with the amount of 30 pieces of silver, in that back in Zechariah, that was the amount that was stated that would be the price. Now, to show you this, go back a little bit before Matthew. There's Malachi before Matthew, and then there's Zechariah right before there. So go to Zechariah 11:12. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. Now, Zechariah was written about the 6th century before the time of Christ, and here we see God the Holy Spirit being truly the author of the Bible, and it says here in verse 12, so Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. So there it is, the exact amount is given. Now, going back again to the text, And then in verse 16, so Matthew chapter 26 and verse 16, it says, "And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." So therefore Judas didn't betray Christ on the spur of the moment, but it was something that he had time to kind of reflect on and think about. So then we come to verse 17, and it says, "Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said," and so on and so forth. Now, from this point on, there are a number of incidents that happen. And when you mesh the four Gospels together and the other writings of the New Testament, you find a certain order that's pretty clear as to how things took place. In other words, the order that things took place. And let me give you something that is probably the way that it actually did happen. And this would be the order of events on this particular evening. Now, first of all, number one, and you might keep this in mind as we go through these two chapters. Number one, Jesus partakes of the Passover with his disciples, and also he rebukes their contention. You can't get this from Matthew alone, but you can get it from a meshing together of the various accounts. Then number two, Jesus washes their feet, the feet of the apostles. Then number three, he identifies Judas as the traitor. Then number four, Judas withdraws and the others profess loyalty to Jesus. Number five, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And then number six, he addresses the 11 in the upper room. Now that address would be a very beautiful address that's given in John chapter 14. And then number seven, he continues addressing them on the walk that they have on the way towards Gethsemane, where he had his agony in the garden. And this would be given in John chapters 15 and 16. Then number eight, he intercedes with the Father for his own. And this is given in John chapter 17. And then number nine, Jesus agonizes in the garden and is betrayed and arrested. So that probably would be the order of events on this particular evening. So then going again to verse 20, it says, "Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "Thou hast said." An interesting comment from Hebrew tradition, anyway, about this, is that they reclined at the Last Supper. They were in a circular form, and on your right hand was the eldest, and then they went around according to age to the youngest. And so that is how it was so very easy. Judas was the oldest of the apostles, and that's how it was so easy with regard to this dipping of the dish that we had back there in verse 23. So they were saying, "Lord, is it I?" And verse 23 again, "And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." And this was very easily done because Judas was right next to him. Now, on the other hand, sometimes we wonder, how is it that John is the one who leaned against the breast of the Lord, and according to Jewish tradition, the one on the left hand would be the youngest. And so, therefore, it's certainly possible, anyway, that John the apostle was the youngest of the apostles. He on the left, Judas on the right. Now, to fully kind of get the situation here, again, you have to interlock and intermesh the various Gospels. So he says, thou hast said it. Now, when you compare this with another Gospel, when he says, you know, you're the one, later on Jesus tells Judas something that he didn't expect to hear. And he said to Judas, what thou doest, do quickly. And then Judas did go out, and he did betray Jesus. But the betrayal was really at a time when they were not ready. You see, they wanted it to be. We just got finished reading here, back in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 5, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. And so when Jesus tells Judas, he says, what you have to do, what thou doest, do quickly. What thou doest, do quickly. He went out at that time, but that threw their timing off, and Jesus was going to be crucified at a time when they didn't want. How did this happen? Because Jesus was in control, not those who were the religious leaders. Now, then continuing in the narrative here on Holy Thursday evening, so Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of this, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, notice that in verse 26 and also in verse 28, Jesus says, this is my body. And in verse 28, he says, this is my blood. He could have said, it represents my body, or it represents my blood, but he used the word is. It is my body. This is my blood. Now, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, we made the contrast already in a previous chapter of Matthew that in the Old Testament, the sins were covered, as it were. But in the New Testament, because of the blood of Jesus, the sins are washed away. They are remitted. And so he says here, for many, for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, then in verse 30 it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, you may wonder, what about this hymn? Well, the Jews stick pretty close to their traditions, even though the centuries roll by. And the hymn was the great Hallel, and this would be Psalms 115 through 118. And the most common one would be 118. We might take a look at that, go back to the Psalms, and we would have some idea of what Jesus and the apostles sang before they left the upper room. Let's go to Psalm 118. Now, this is a psalm that shows the loving kindness of the Lord. And it begins, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now who fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with those who help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched like the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust hard at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me very much, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord who hath shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now there's great probability that Jesus and the apostles would sing or chant that particular psalm before they departed from the upper room. Now, let's go back again to verse 30. And it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written." So again, now notice how Matthew brings back that the prophecies were constantly being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. "For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am raised up again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice." You know, sometimes people get down on Peter because of what he said, because we know now with hindsight that he didn't follow through with it, that he did deny the Lord, and we know that the flesh is willing, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak so many times. But you know, in a way, you have to give a lot of credit to Peter, because it, at least, you know, his heart was right, even though the flesh was weak. He was, you know, standing really in his own power rather than in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's why he fell. But nevertheless, sometimes we kind of laugh at Peter, but really I kind of admire him for what he said, even though he didn't follow through. And then in verse 36, Peter said unto him, he says, "Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very depressed. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me." Now there, when he says watch with me, there's where we get these services that sometimes occur in certain churches, that's called a watch, and people will get up in the middle of the night and they will spend an hour in prayer or in intercession for someone or some situation, but they call it a watch. I've been in churches and they say, you know, you sign up for a watch from 10 o'clock to 11 o'clock at night or from 2 to 3 in the morning or whatever, and you can take a half hour or an hour, but you watch and pray with the Lord. But this is where that the watching comes from. See, Paul also in his epistles will talk about, I went through fastings and through watchings. And when he says watchings, he's talking about really prayer, particularly night prayer. Now then in verse 39, it says, and he went a little further and fell on his face, Jesus did, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So the cup would be the cup of suffering. Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So when he says here, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, he's saying, you know, Father, if there's any other way that the salvation of the human race can take place other than me shedding my blood, let it be that other way. But you see, there is no other way. See, man wants to come to God by doing good works. And most people on the face of the earth today are counting on getting to God and to heaven by being good. And they neglect the blood of Jesus. But yet that's without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And it has to be the blood of Jesus. So therefore, it was the only way. So today, in addition to the good works, human beings are manufacturing every type of a way to be righteous with God or with that supreme being up there somewhere that they think about sometimes. But there's only one way that makes for righteousness, and that's the blood of Jesus. Now then in verse 40 it says, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, he says, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We can praise the Lord that living in New Testament times, that we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which will give us a strength that is not of ourselves. And then he says, and he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So you see, there's really a titanic conflict apparently going on. It says in another gospel that that Jesus literally sweat blood, and the blood trickled all the way down to the ground, but Jesus held firm, even though he knew the terrible agony that he was going to go through. So then verse 44, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Then verse 46, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now, it may seem strange to some people as to why in verse 45 he says, sleep on now, and then verse 46 he says, rise. I don't think the Lord was harsh when he said, sleep on now, but there's a real possibility. We don't know for sure, but there's a real possibility that there was quite a number of hours of time lag in there between when Jesus completed the agony in the garden and when the people came to arrest the Lord. We usually think of it as happening just immediately. He finishes the agony in the garden and boom, they're there. This may have been the case, but there's also a possibility that after this conflict that Jesus underwent was over with, and he didn't really need their assistance so much. He just told them to sleep on, and this is going to be the night, and my betrayer is at hand. He's coming. But then there was a little bit of a time interval. Finally, he did arrive. So when Judas and the band were spotted, then in verse 46, later he says, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. So that's a possibility. And then it says, and while he yet spoke, he says, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. That's an interesting thing that it says here, whomsoever I shall kiss. This would mean that Jesus was not distinguished in any way from the others. He wasn't, super tall or super short where he didn't have any type of a special clothing, just like some brilliant white robe or a beautiful red robe or something that would distinguish him in any way. He was dressed as everybody else was dressed, and so that's why he had to be identified by the kiss. And then verse 49, and forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. Now, there are a couple of things we might notice there in verse 49. Now, first of all, notice he called him Master, but he did not call him Lord. So you can't call Jesus Lord and really mean it, except by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know this from Corinthians. And he called him Master rather than Lord. And then it says he kissed him. It's an interesting thing that there are two Greek words that are used. Now, there's one Greek word for a kiss in verse 48, and that's what it means, simply a kiss. Now, in this kiss in verse 49, it's a stronger word, and it means to kiss fervently. And so Judas really came at the Lord with a heart that was kind of frightening. He says, and he kissed him, and it was a kiss ardently, really. And then verse 50, Jesus said unto him, he says, "Friend, why art thou come?" This is kind of a pathetic thing here where Jesus called Judas friend, and it was the last attempt, really, I suppose, on the part of Jesus to bring Judas around, not so. So Jesus said unto him, "Friend, why art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, we know this to be Peter from another gospel, and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, "Put up again thy sword into place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." So Peter, again, he means well, and so he meant to, cut the fellow in two, but he missed, and all he got was an ear, and then Jesus even healed the ear. So Peter was really shaken by this situation. He had bad aim. And then he says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, at that particular time, a Roman legion comprised between 3,000 and 6,000 men. So therefore, 12 legion of angels would be a lot of soldiers around. And then he says, "But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be?" So again, Matthew showing constantly the fulfillment of scripture in the death of Christ. "In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all of the disciples forsook him and fled." And we can see that Peter took off also. And then it says, "And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled." It's an interesting thing, the religious leaders are so meticulous, they're so nitpicking about the little minutiae of the law, and yet when they want to do something really out of envy or hatred, whatever they have towards Jesus, they don't mind bending the law in really very grave ways. There were many illegalities that took place in the trial of Jesus. Now, one thing was that his trial took place at night. This was illegal according to the law. Attorneys today have studied the law, and they found violations. Another thing is that he was before two courts for the same crime on the same day. This was at the same time. This was illegal. You couldn't do that. He was sentenced to death the same day as the trial that took place. This was also illegal. So there were illegalities all over the place. But at any rate, then verse 58 says, "But Peter followed him afar off into the high priest's court and went in and sat with the guards to see the end." Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, or in other words, whether thou be the Messiah, the Son of God. Now the word the is important. The Son of God. So now Jesus really in a certain sense, you might say, was under oath, and he gave a very honest response. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. So it's a strong way of saying yes. He said, You said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, what he did there when he said, You're going to see me, the Son of Man, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, he was referring to the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 13. And this was a prophecy that was given in the Old Testament, and the Jews at the time of Jesus and also even to this day look to be fulfilled. And they say that when their Messiah comes, see now remember the Jews today have rejected Jesus by and large, but they say when their Messiah comes, we're going to see him coming on the clouds of heaven. Now whoever it is, when he comes in the clouds of heaven, that one we will accept as our Messiah. Well, we know that Jesus is soon coming on the clouds of heaven, but it's Jesus in his second coming. They missed him in his first coming. But now, they understood what he said. They understood that he was making himself the Messiah, and here he was standing before them really as an itinerant preacher, really. So we see their reaction. It says, Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, He's guilty of death. Then they spat in his face and buffeted him. Now buffeted mean they knocked him around. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who smote thee. So who was it that hit you? Now, this is a this is really a very heavy scene here when they did this to Jesus. There's a similar thing that happens if we want to skip ahead for just a little bit, going to Matthew 27. Look at Matthew 27:27 if you want to go a little further. There's more of this. And after Jesus was scourged, verse 26 says, Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered him, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe, and when they plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. So in other words, Jesus suffered all sorts of physical abuse. Now, for the most part, the way that the scriptures report this, that is in the accounts in the New Testament, they're very, very mild and unemotional. Very mild and unemotional. The scriptures pretty much are always that way. And yet the reality is something that is really frightening. Now remember that God the Holy Spirit is the author of every book of the Bible. It has different writers, but the author is one person, God the Holy Spirit, whether it would be Isaiah or whether it would be Matthew. Now, to show you something, a further detail that's just as valid as what Matthew gives, go back, if you would please, to the Old Testament and look at Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14. This is a little detail that's just as valid as what Matthew says, but it concerns what we're reading about the physical abuse that Jesus took. Now, this is an area that speaks of the Lord coming and the suffering that he would undergo in his passion and death. And verse 14 says, so this is Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, as many were astounded at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and so forth. But now notice what it says. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So the interesting thing here is that the literal rendering presents a rather shocking picture, and it could be said, in other words, so marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of man. In other words, it wasn't human. See, this was the effect of the brutalities that Jesus suffered. So we have seen people that have been involved in terrible automobile accidents. We've seen people that get terribly beaten up in prize fights or through some type of street fighting or whatever. And yet it says, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So therefore, the way that Matthew records this and others is a very light-touched, unemotional way of describing the beating, the terrible beating that Jesus took. Now, in verse 69, it says, now Peter sat outside in the court, and a maid came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I know not the man, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. In other words, he had an accent because he was from the northern area. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crowed. So this would mean that the rooster sounded, and it would be close to dawn at that time. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said unto him, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. I think the one bit of example that we might get from the situation of Peter here is that, you see, sometimes when you try to deliberately stay away from the Lord, that sometimes will lead to a denial of the Lord. See, it says that Peter followed afar off. He didn't want to really be identified. And then we see that in another gospel, he was warming himself at the fire there. And all of the enemies of Jesus were around that fire. Sometimes we'll seek little creature comforts here and there, and we're surrounded by those that we shouldn't be surrounded by. So we have to be careful of that today, because it's so easy, unless we're really led by the Holy Spirit and unless we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, that in various ways of our own lives we can deny the Lord by some place we go, by something that we say or whatever. It's very important to remember that. Some people will say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really too deeply involved in this religious sort of thing. I don't like that. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not too deeply involved. And yet so many people feel that way. I'll go to church on Sunday. Oh, yes, I've accepted the Lord, but I don't want to get too deeply involved. See, like Peter, they're kind of afar off. They don't really come close. And we have to be so very careful of having confidence in the flesh. When we really have confidence in the flesh, we fall, and then we have to learn a lesson the hard way. And our strength is not in the natural man. Our strength is in the power of the Holy Spirit, whether it's to just progress day by day in life, or whether it would be to suffer for the Lord, or whatever it is. But it has to be founded on the power of the Lord. And if we rely upon our own strength, like Peter did, we could end up in just the same mess that he ended up in. You know, the Lord is so good, and it's so beautiful to see the way later on he dealt with Peter afterwards, that he loved him. See, Peter, you know, see, Peter repented and was sorry, and the Lord was so quick to forgive him. And unfortunately, Judas made a mistake, and then all he did was just, he despaired, and he took his own life, which is a tragedy of tragedies. But we just have to learn to lean on the Lord and never be ashamed of it. We have to live our lives with the power of the Holy Spirit and not be ashamed of Jesus, not be afraid to lean on Jesus, to lean on his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I'll give you rest." A point of embarrassment sometimes that's thrown against Christians that are trying to strongly walk with the Lord and they're not very quiet about their Christianity. One of the things that's thrown against people is they'll say, "Oh, you use Jesus as a crutch. If you need that type of a crutch, go ahead." You know, and then, you know, the natural man responds, "Well, I don't need any crutch. You know, I don't need anything. I'm okay." But you see, I think we should respond according to the Spirit. Yes, I'm not at all ashamed for making Jesus a crutch in life. Life is very difficult and hard at times, and there's many sorrows and trials and heartbreaks. And the older we get, the more we realize some of the difficulties that come along in life. And I'm not ashamed in any way, shape, or form to say that Jesus is my crutch. I need Jesus. There's no question about that. I can't stand alone. I need the Lord. So, however, we don't need to conclude this chapter now and the lesson tonight with any type of a negative sort of a thing. We might kind of end it on a positive note. Although we have to remember to lean on the Lord, lean on the power of his Holy Spirit, when we do that, when we do it the right way, it's amazing what we can do. Because remember in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me." So therefore, if we just do go to the power of Jesus, that anointing of the Holy Spirit, then we can do all things. And we don't buckle under pressure. But yet we have to always remember the power is not ours, it's the power of the Lord. Praise God. Okay, we'll continue this next week then. So could you stand, please? I will now have really a reconsecration, a rededication of our lives to the Lord. And we'll let the Lord know if we had to do it again, we'd still take him as our Savior and our Lord. If there's anyone here this evening or someone who might listen to the tape sometime who's not really sure that he or she is born again, if these words are said from the heart, it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.